High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 24th of March, 2013, and focuses on Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College.
This morning we're going to be studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10. But before we get there, there's a couple of things that I want to share with you. When I pastored over the years, I had a policy that we didn't do much with birthdays because we would have one every week. So I made a line in the sand. Unless you were 85 or older, we didn't talk about your birthday. However, today we have a visitor whose name is Dorothy. It's her 86th birthday. So when the service is over, would you please just extend a greeting to her for us, okay? She broke my rule. Caleb mentioned Zechariah chapter 9. That's not what I'm preaching on. I just had to comment on this because of this verse. When you look at Zechariah 9, 9, and 10, verse 9 deals with the first advent, the first coming of Christ. And since this is the week leading up to the crucifixion, verse 9 deals with the triumphal entry, which took place in Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, having salvation. Remember doing a word study in this. Actually, it was 47 years ago. Can you believe it? I remember doing that. This particular term means he possesses, he is salvation. He's the Savior. And it's difficult to find any English word to translate that. Riding on this donkey, a symbol of humility, not a white horse, at second coming, he's offering the kingdom to Israel. He is the Messiah. He's humble, mantle on a donkey, the colt, the fall of a donkey. But then it says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. He's going to cut off the battle bow. He's going to speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be for all over the nation, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. That's the second coming. We know that now, but then when he came as the Jewish Messiah, to offer that kingdom whereby he would rule over Israel and over the globe. But in the process, he would have to go through the cross to atone for our sins. So the second half of that passage is yet future. I remember being in Jerusalem, actually on the day of the triumphal entry, and watching thousands and thousands and thousands of pilgrims come from all over the globe and actually retrace those steps down to where Christ was crucified. This is a very emotional week. I relive these trips, you know, and all the things that I learned and saw when I think about these things, and I can't give it to you. You have to come with me sometime. It's really been very interesting. So this is a very important verse. This is a very, very interesting prophecy. But Christ, to anyone who knows the language, he is the one who is endowed with, he possesses salvation. He is the Savior, and that's a very important verse. Let's turn, if you will, to the text that we're looking at, which is in the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week, we dealt with chapter 8, and chapter 8 is really only part of the story. We need to deal with all three chapters to understand the context. Remember, in the city of Corinth, you are dealing with a Roman city destroyed in 146 BC, rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. It is a thoroughly Roman context. There are some Jews living there, but Rome dominates because it's an isthmus, and of course the ships would come in and take the cargo overland from the Aegean to the Adriatic Seas back and forth. This city is littered with idolatry and temples. And as we pointed out last week, some of you, if we were that city, would have gotten saved and come out of those idolatrous Roman gods, Greek gods. The problem was this. Remember we said last week, the problem is that in that day, the temples were the restaurants of the day. If you wanted to have a wedding reception, or if you wanted to have a gathering of any kind, you would wind up in a temple where meat was sacrificed to an idol. And we used to worship that way if we were in that city. And now I am out of it. I'm saved. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And now I find myself being invited back through social gatherings to attend those cultic meals. And it causes me to sin. It causes me to rethink things. I'm back doing what I used to do. Paul says these people are weak, meaning not spiritually weak, not lacking knowledge, but weak in the sense that in my past, this activity, when I'm surrounded by it or back in that culture, I feel like I'm participating in sinning again. So that's my weakness. And strong person has knowledge, the idol's nothing. It doesn't affect me, and I can eat that meat, but to take you back would be a problem for me. Paul says, I'd rather never eat meat again than cause another brother to stumble or sin by being taken back in that context. There's some other things you have to understand. Chapter 8, I want you to know if two verses I want you to look at with me, okay? Verse 7, not all men have this knowledge, some being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience is weak. Verse 10, if someone sees you have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? It's important to understand that the problem is going back to the temple. A few of you have been overseas. A few have been to, if I were to take you to Ephesus, for example. Ephesus is another Roman city. It's southern Turkey. This is one of the largest excavations we have in the Middle East. When you go through the city of Ephesus, one of the things that the guides will show you, there in the stone are footprints carved out that take you to a temple where there is temple prostitution. So if you're foreign, if you come in, it's a seaport. If you've come from another culture, you just follow the steps. You see, eating in an idol's temple doesn't just mean eating sacrificed to idols. It means I'm surrounded by immorality. And that's the other half of the story. So what happens, I go back, and I'm now surrounded by this mindset, by this lifestyle. And there's a temptation to do what? Get sucked back in. And that's part of the problem. So in chapter 9, we're going to pick up the story here. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? When we study the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a number of questions reminds us that Paul is answering a letter they sent him. The lost letter to the Corinthians from chapter 5, verse 9. And so he's responding to comments they made. And I believe, and so do a lot of others, it's in a lot of the commentaries, that some in the city do not think Paul is an apostle. They're attacking his authority, his leadership. In fact, because he refuses to take support, and that's coming up in this chapter. Remember, the context is this, 8, 9, and 10. I have rights or liberties. I have a right to go to the temple and eat meat if I want. But I have the right not to exercise that liberty or give that up if it causes another person to sin. And that's the point Paul's making all three chapters. In chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? These are rhetorical questions. The response is, yes, you are. He was, again, Damascus Road, saw the Lord Jesus Christ, called by Christ himself to be an apostle. What he's saying, as an apostle, I have rights. I have freedoms that I'm giving up. And here we go. So in chapter 9, my defense is to those who examine me is this. People are accusing me of not being an apostle because I am refusing to take support, financial remuneration for what I do. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or only do Barnabas and I have the right to refrain from working? Do I not have the same rights as other apostles? Other apostles are traveling from church to church with their wives and are being cared for financially. Remember, Paul works in all the cities in which he visits. He only receives two offerings. Remember what church that was from? Philippi, twice. He works. While he's working, he saved about 40, dies around 68 from what we can tell. In 28 years while working, plants how many churches? Writes 13 letters of the New Testament? 3 missionary journeys. While working, not taking support. So, and by the way, he's the one who writes 2 Thessalonians 3 about the work ethic. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 3 for a moment. By the way, Thessaloniki is also a Roman city, Roman free city, with all the same things that you're going to find in Ephesus as well as in Corinth. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, he told them in verse 14 of chapter 5, admonish the unruly, those who are not working. He told them, when I was with you, I kept telling you, if you don't work, you don't eat. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 13, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, someone who's out of step, not according to traditions, oral teachings which we gave you. Yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, Paul and his entourage. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. We're not the burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but to serve as a model. The word is example. So that you would follow our example. When we were with you, the Greek tense implies, I told you over and over again, we used to give you this order many, many times. If you don't work, you don't eat. Not want to work, you don't eat. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And so he has those people disciplined. So Paul is an example of working. Again, assuming you have opportunity and ability, he says work. Paul could have been supported. He refuses support. This is being used against him. You know, if he were really an apostle, like Peter, he wouldn't be doing these jobs with Aquila and Priscilla from city to city. He'd be taking the money and spending more time in ministry. He's not the real deal. He's got to pay his own way. He's apparently not on the level the other men are on. That's not the case. And so that's kind of what he's dealing with in this context. So in chapter 9, he gives some examples. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Do you expect our young men to go to the military and have to pay for their own uniforms and their own food? When do you do that? Who plants a vineyard does not eat from it. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. Common sense tells us that you derive an income from what you do for life. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment. Or does the law also say, it is written in the law of Moses. He's talking about Deuteronomy 25. Shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, it's an example. This is also quoted by Paul in 1 Timothy. And Luke uses this, that you earn income from your job, from what you do for a living. Is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yet for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. We endure all things that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul gave up the right to be supported. No one can say he's in it for the money. I wish I could stand here and tell you that everybody that's in ministry had right motives. I'm not convinced that's true. I think there's some people that are in it for the money. I have some videos that were taken many years ago by a TV station who followed several back then. This is many years ago, so it's some of them are back on TV. I would say back in the 80s, there was one evangelist on TV who I do not believe really knew God, made that year $80 million. I don't know any pastors making $80 million a year. If that church is looking for someone, I'll give you my name and address. I'll mail you a percentage. No, I'm joking. You know, not in it for the bucks, right? $80 million. Others, more than that. And this has been 30 years ago. So, obviously, Paul is not in it for the money. No one can say, Paul, you're doing this for the bucks. Why is he doing it? What's his motivation? 15, I have used none of these things. I am not writing these things so it will be done so in my case. I've never asked for money from a church, Paul says, and I don't want it now. That's not the point of the letter. It would be better for me to die than any man make my boast an empty one. I'd rather be dead than be accused of those kinds of activities. If I preach the gospel, and he does, that's if means and I'm doing that, I have nothing to boast of. I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What he's saying is this. God, the person of Jesus Christ, saved me on a Damascus road. And I was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ directly to be an apostle, to preach the gospel to the Gentile community on those missionary journeys. I don't have a choice. I didn't get in this for money. It's my duty, my obligation as a believer and as an apostle to share the gospel. The only thing that I can do voluntarily is do it free. And that's what he does. I'm not advocating that pastors give up their salaries. That's not what this is about. Or that they have the right to be paid and should be paid, and well, that's not the issue. But Paul's making a point about giving up some rights and privileges and some freedoms for the cause of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, and he does, I have a reward. At least I can say that I went beyond the call of duty. My duty, my obligation was to preach Christ. If that's all I did, I would have done my duty. But by doing it without charge, by working in the process, I went beyond that. I have a stewardship entrusted me. What then, verse 8, is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I gave up that privilege, that right, and went beyond what was expected and worked for my income. 19 and following. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win more. I'm going to stop here for a moment. There's four ways a person who was a missionary, an itinerant preacher, or a philosopher made money in this culture. There were fees you could charge. I won't come unless I make so much money. We could have a patron, someone who says, you know what, Schlegel, I've got a few $1 million. I will underwrite your ministry. I'll take care of you, a patron. Or I could beg, or I could work. Paul says, I worked. That's the route that he took. I am free from all men. Nobody can tell me what to do because I'm in nobody's pocket. I belong to Jesus Christ. Do you know how many people try to run a pastor through their purse? Do you have any clue how bad that is sometimes? I can't deal with this because he gives so much money to the church. I have a crazy policy. I think a lot of pastors share this. I do not ever want to know what anybody gives, if they give it all or how much. Because that's not what, I minister everybody the same way. And if you need to be disciplined, you need to be disciplined regarding how much you give. Get it? Nobody is treated differently. Everybody is equal in the body of Christ. Paul says, I'm in nobody's pocket. Nobody controls except Christ what I say and what I write. Because he's an apostle representing God of creation. So he is free from all of those restraints and problems. Again, notice if you will, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I made myself a slave to everyone, that I might win more people for Christ. To the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without Christ. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul says, when I'm living in a Jewish community, in a synagogue, I eat what they eat. I observe all the rules and regulations that they observe. I don't do anything to offend them. You see, first, the weak person in chapter 8, when I know you have a weakness, I don't want to bring you to a place where you're tempted to give in to that weakness and cause you to go back into immorality or idolatry. When I'm talking to someone who is a Jewish person, I need to know what offends them, what drives them crazy, that would keep them from listening to my message. My second pastorate after seminary was in a community that was, one side was Jewish and the other side was Roman Catholic. And we brought in people from Friends of Israel to train us in how to witness to a community. What sensitivities do they have that we need to know about? So we will at least have the opportunity to share the gospel to them. Same. So again, this goes beyond now a weak believer. I've become a slave to whom, Paul says? To everybody. What he's saying is, your crazy mores and folkways and the way you do things sometimes affects how I have to live. If we want to go to the mission field, send someone to any country you pick, the first thing you want to know is, how do these people think? What makes them tick? What drives them crazy? What turns them off? Remember, I told you last week that in a Muslim country, a tourist was shot for the clothing because it was immoral to them. When I'll give you some safe illustrations. When I go to Israel or Egypt or Turkey or Greece, whatever country I'm in, I need to know what my guide believes. If he's a Jew, is he Hasidic, conservative, Orthodox, liberal, or a Zionist? There are five different kinds. Because when we travel together, lunchtime, we have to pick a restaurant. And I was there enough to know that I could pick the restaurants. And he would say to me, "Where do you want to go today?" And I know that he's kosher. And I've got 35 people on the bus behind me who are not. And I know where to go to get meat that one of our fleets in the military gets it from. It's a great store, a great restaurant, but he's going to struggle eating there or won't be able to eat there because it's not kosher. So I will say to him on this trip, "You picked a restaurant. You know the country better than I do. You know all the good restaurants. You travel all over. Why would I pick the restaurant when I can let you take us to somewhere that we can afford that's going to be the best food? That's your job. That's why I'm paying you, sir." All right? We just solved that problem, didn't we? So I have to know how to give up certain rights, as little as large as it may be, for the opportunity to share the gospel with him. So that evening when I'm sitting at dinner with him, and we're talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. By the way, his wife was born again Christian. I think he had some interesting conversations with this guy. Sharing with him the gospel of Christ and going through some of their history. And we had some great times. Very good friends. So this is the kind of thing I think Paul's... So when I'm with that community, I have to give up some things. There were some restaurants. There are some places in Jerusalem that are phenomenal. But you know what? If he can't go in and eat with me, then we're not going. That's just the way it's going to be. So if that bothers you, you want to go on somebody else's tour. Because we're trying to win people to Christ even on a tour. Get it? It's not just about us. It's about being a witness for Jesus Christ in a foreign country. And so there are things we need them all over as we go down through this. Now notice, let's go down here to chapter 9 again. "I'm free from all men, but I made voluntarily myself a slave to everyone," meaning whatever offends them, I will not do it in their presence. "To the Jew, I do what the Jews do. To those without the law, Gentiles, I'm sensitive to where they're coming from. Verse 22, "To the weak, I became weak." If you can't go into a temple and eat meat offered to that idol without feeling that you're back worshiping an idol and tempted to be involved with temple prostitution, then I will not go there either. Let's go somewhere else and eat. 22, please look at this verse. "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Oh, you say we can't go here, we can't go there, we can't do this, we can't do that. You're a legalist. Boy, I think I've heard that around here a few times in the past. Really? See, I have my rights. There's no commandment that I can't do this or I can't do that. That's not the only principle under which we live. I'm sorry to have to read this to you, but this chapter says that there may be some rights that we have on occasion that must be sacrificed for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are not the center of the universe. We just sang about the center of the universe His name is Jesus Christ. I become all things to all men so that some of them might come to know Christ the Savior. That means my lifestyle is ordered by God and by the dictates of people who really have no right over me, but I voluntarily give things up. He gives an illustration of 24 from the Isthmian Games. Isthmian Games. That's held every 3 years in Corinth, like the Olympics. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as that you may win. Everyone who completes in the games exercises self-control in all things to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. I run in such a way as without aim. It's not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body to make it my slave, that after preaching to others, I myself might not be qualified. Athletes make sacrifices to win. Some horrendous sacrifices. What's his point? If we are going to see people come to Christ, it may require sacrifices on our part. All right. We step into chapter 10. This is where is an interesting quotation here in chapter 10. All right. Catch up with you. My notes here, I'm way behind. You can tell I don't use these very much, don't you? Chapter 10. All right. He's going to take us back to the book of Exodus. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual water, drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. What he's taking back is the Exodus. Israel, the 10 plagues. 40 years in the wilderness. Manna, quail, water. Did they all make it to the promised land? Let's say there were 2.5 to 3.5 million people. 600,000 men is the number. One woman for each male, that's 1.2 million, and two children, that's 2.4 million people. And that's probably very low, some going 3.5 million. Coming out of Egypt, crossing a desert where there's nothing to eat. How much water does it take to, just for drinking water and sanitation purposes, for 2.5 million people a day? Have you computed this? How much food to feed 2.5 million people a day? If you think these miracles in the desert are small, you rethink the issue. When they come to cross the Red Sea, how wide is the opening in the sea for 2.5 million people to cross through in a short period of time? If it's wide enough for four people, it's 39 days. If it's several miles wide, you can do it in one short day. These are miracles that these people saw. But everyone over 40 died, didn't they? That's 600,000 men, that's 600,000 women. That's 1,200,000 funerals in 38 years. Death is on your mind every day, isn't it? That's the desert. Not everybody made it. Why didn't they make it? And when they made it, what did they do? What happened when they arrived? And Moses is on the mountain when he gets the commandments. What are the people doing there? In Exodus 32, they're worshiping an idol. Carving. In the Hebrew, it says there's a carving tool. Aaron carved it. I just threw it in the fire and out popped the idol. Really? With a carving tool in one hand? That's what happened, Aaron? No. You carved it and you worshiped it. When we read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Exodus, the verbs are very interesting. Remember in Exodus 32, in fact, let me give you the verses, I think, take you back there. Go back to Exodus 32, if you will. I wonder why Paul is using this chapter. When you have a quotation from the Old Testament, it's good to find out why it's quoted. Usually gives us a lot of insight. Exodus 32, verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 5. Aaron saw this. He built an altar. He made a proclamation. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. The next day they rose up, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The way it's translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew done by Jews from Jerusalem, 300 to 100 BC, implies immorality. They rose up to play. They were involved in harlotry, idolatry, immorality, some of them. What were they doing in Egypt when they worshiped these gods? They're worshiping idols with immorality. Why would, now you understand why Paul picked this chapter for the Corinthian problem? They left immorality, they left idol worship and came out in the desert. They're getting the Ten Commandments, and while Moses is on the mountain, they're carving a golden calf and getting back involved in idolatry, worship with immorality. I wonder why God's, and by the way, what happened to them in chapter 32, 25 to 29. Let me take you back. Let me go back. I closed my Bible. Exodus chapter 32. 25 through 29. When Moses saw the people were out of control, Aaron had let them go out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Moses stood in the gate of the camp. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword up upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother and everyone his neighbor. Idolatry. They rose up to play. Israel ate in the presence of the golden calf. Septuagint again, the dancing, the immorality came later. The Levites execute them. The Israelites have a parallel to the Corinthians. They came out of idolatry. They're going back into a temple simply for a social gathering, eating meat offered to idols, which will potentially suck them back into idolatrous worship connected with immorality and could lead to immorality. And Paul says, I will never eat meat again if it means that could happen to you. Paul gave up taking support so no one could accuse him of doing his ministry for the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons. Paul's life is littered with self-sacrifice, beaten, shipwrecked, spat upon, all kinds of things, tortured, imprisoned for the gospel. Chapter 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We like to quote verse 13, but it's in a context, isn't it? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is the common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you be able to endure it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, where's the way of escape? Flee from idolatry. Run. Get out of there. So these are things we have to mull over and think about. We need to talk about these. All right, now. 31, I want you to go into the chapter, verse 10. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. One more thing I need to back up. In this context, Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might win some. And this is what people are actually telling you. Well, I'm going to become all things to all men. It means I'm going to go down to the local bar. I'm not going to get drunk. I'm just going to order a glass of wine or a beer so I can give them the gospel. I'm becoming all things to all men. The context is not going where they go or doing what they do. The entire three chapters is not doing what they don't do. It's giving up what they give up. It's always a context of denial. Not doing something, it's giving something up. It's not using it in context correctly. Nowhere does it say, I can do what unsaved people do to get them saved. When something bothers them or causes them to sin, I must be sensitive to their conscience and not cause them to sin or give them an excuse to write me off. It's a context of sacrificing, which means that whatever it takes in this community to win people to Christ, if I have to give something up to give them the gospel, that means I give it up. I'll give you a nutty illustration. When I was in the military, this is going back many, many years ago, cultures have changed. I was only saved less than a year. I didn't know very much. But I was in a fort with a group of men. We were in the middle of nowhere. There wasn't much to do. And now remember, this is 40-some years ago. Closer to 50. It's got to be somebody else. I'm not that old. Anyway, they said, there's nothing to do. We're going to go to a movie tonight and go out and get a sandwich. Do you want to go? Well, I'm trying to give them the gospel. I'm just saved. I'm excited about preaching. So, yeah, I'll go. So I go with them. It was a safe movie. There wasn't anything crazy. It was a small little town. Children all over the movie, you know. I came back the next day and I was talking to this guy about Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, you're standing there telling me to get, how I can get saved and go to heaven by believing in Christ. And you went to that movie with those guys last night? I don't want to hear a thing you have to say. And I looked at him and I said, you're kidding, right? No. Don't know this chapter exists. I said, you know what? If going to movies causes this to happen, I don't need to be there. I just went to be with the guys anyway. Now, movies changed. I mean, for the worse. They're really bad right now. Now the Christian community doesn't have a problem if I go. Have you thought about that? When they were safe, the unsaved community said you went to a movie. Now Christians don't even balk at the worst movies we put on TV and movie theaters. Something's changed. Not for the good, by the way. I don't know what it is that you're going to face. But Paul said, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile or a weak brother, what is the basic goal here? What's the basic thing he's driving home? What are we seeing here? The spiritual welfare of other people is more important than my rights. Is that not it? In order to have a ministry with people in my community and with people in the church, with all your goofy regulations and rules that bother you, I need to be sensitive to that, don't I? And you with mine. What Paul is saying is when Christ died on that cross, first when he created me, and then when he died for me, he owns me. I'm his by creation and his by redemption. You've been bought with a price. I have my rights. No, Paul says, I have a master. I'm a bond slave. I have no rights. I'm his. All my steps, all my decisions, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, how mundane that is, do all to the what? Glory of God. Christians are running around thinking that this whole thing is about them. You see, God only exists to meet my needs, to save me, to make me feel well, to give me money. No strings, no restrictions. I have no obligations, no rules. It's all about me. That's not the Christianity I'm preaching this morning. Your God, who created you from dust, redeemed you. He's not a mean God. He's not out to harm you or take away all good things from your life. But he gave you the responsibility of sharing a message that gives people eternal life. And you're the only people that have it, the body of Christ. And when you get caught up in your own rights and yourself and forget what your primary purpose is in living, we've lost it. Been in the ministry a lot of years. Some of the things you're not going to be happy, I want to tell you. I love this. The church isn't meeting my needs. I'm the center of the universe. I'm leaving. You came to serve. Everybody wants to be served. Somebody's got to do the serving. Now, we do need to think about that if needs aren't being met. What does that really mean? Is it a real need? Then we need to get that met. But if it's self-centered activity, it's just being entertained and made feel good, then I'm not with you. Christianity is not a religion to make you feel good. Christ said, if they persecuted me, they will what? It's not about entertainment. It's about serving a God who bought you and created you. You're going to spend eternity with. Paul got it. He got it. Questions? Do you have any questions for me? Well, I compose myself here, all right? Anything at all? Is this making sense to you? Whatever I want is where I draw the line. No, go ahead.
My question is where you draw the line. And for example, if there are a group of people that get together in a place, in a home, they're just friendly people getting together, and they are drinkers, and you're invited to their home, you don't drink with them, but someone sees you going into that home. And they, you may be able to reach some of the people within that home, but somebody else may be offended by that.
Yeah.
How do you...
I think we can get carried away. This is an excellent question. Because what happens is, if we don't put some balance to it, it can be taken to extremes. If I were an alcoholic who got out of alcohol, I would not suggest that person goes into that home. But no, let me balance. But if I don't have a problem with alcohol and I don't drink, I might do that. But again, everyone knows I don't drink. I mean, I can't let that be an issue. Here's another, this leads me to balance this out a little bit. See, there are things, people have idiosyncrasies. And I can't put my idiosyncrasies on you. The chapter says this, and this is the key, if it causes a brother to sin, that's the standard. Okay? So if you're going involved in an activity, but it really doesn't cause anybody to sin, but you don't like it, that's not the chapter. The chapter is, I'm taking a person back to a temple that was involved in drinking, potentially immorality, and I'm putting him back in that context. That's the immediate context. Paul says, I gave up rights to take support. That was voluntary on his part. He's not suggesting it for anyone else. So there's another thing you need to consider. Just because Paul did that doesn't mean every pastor has to go get a job and give up his salary. So there's balance here, and it's difficult.
I think you're misunderstanding what I'm saying.
Go ahead.
Okay. Using your example of going to the movies.
Right.
What happens if, I mean, suppose during your time with the guys that you went out with, you had a chance to witness to them.
Got it.
But, okay.
And I probably did.
Right. But yet, the next day, that young man...
All right.
Told you that you couldn't, you know, he wasn't going to accept your witness because he'd seen you out with those other
right.
guys. How do you balance that?
Well, the point is, those guys I went to the movie with, I could witness to them anytime. I don't have to do it at a movie. I don't have to be there to witness to them. So that would not be an issue to give that up. It's voluntary on my part. I could have said, hey, I have the right to go. But again, thinking that this chapter had some implications, I didn't know about it at the time, but now looking back, it might be better if I didn't go. I could have witnessed all of them. But I lost my witness only with him, but I lost it. So Paul is building into us a sensitivity. Now, you can go crazy with this because some people have dislikes or idiosyncrasies and they put them on you, and we can't have that. I don't like the color of your dress. I don't like the, you know, whatever it might be. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that cause other people to stumble or sin. Drinking, maybe gambling, things of that nature. All right? Let me see if I have anything else down here that might be of some help to you. Did I jot any down? Some forms of dance might be an issue. Movies, for certain kinds of movies could be an issue. You know, I mean, they're rated. Do you know what the... All right, I got to give you this. This is one of the things you need to think about. I have a friend who was a pastor for years. He's now in missions. His job is to travel around the country, and he works with pastors. Pastors. Only pastors. He's a counselor to pastors. The number one sin for pastors is what? Pornography on the internet. Because nobody knows about it. He's not looking for it. They're looking for him. They send it to him all. You know, it comes right on into your computer. You got to make a decision that fast. Do I turn it off? Do I delete it? Do I look at it? And a handful get sucked in. What you have to do in that case is, if this is a problem, you have to build into your life safeguards. Accountability. Have someone who, there's screens you can put on your computer. There's people you can check your computer. You have to do things to help. There's a weakness there. And so the forms of entertainment that person goes to need to be thought about. Question.
My question is, I hear what you're saying, but Jesus would go into the house of tax collectors and the Pharisees questioned him on that. So he was ministering to the tax collector, but yet... He was losing a ministry.
Well, I don't have any problem reconciling that for this reason. The Pharisees were what we would call legalists. They were rejecting Christ for a lot of other reasons. That was mainly an excuse not to listen to him. Pharisees, okay, inside information. Pharisees are very rigid, legalistic Jewish some rabbis, teachers, scribes, Pharisees. The unwritten rules for Sabbath alone are 800 pages of things you cannot do. Rabbis would not talk to women. So when Jesus Christ talks to a woman at the well, Gentile, immoral, they're not happy. Christ ate with publicans and sinners, not a problem. The problem there is with the Pharisees. They're going to be unhappy with whatever Christ does. They're going to criticize everything he does. He goes through the fields and they take a grain and eat it. It was on a Sabbath day. They're reaping a harvest. That was the accusation. When Christ healed someone on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees got out for this reason. Pharisaical rules, if it's Sabbath and you get cut, we can stop the bleeding. We can't put any salve on that wound because that causes healing, which is work. We have to wait till the Sabbath is over. Christ comes in and heals people on the Sabbath deliberately over and over again because they are keeping people from the truth by earning salvation through works, these kinds of works. And so Christ is really showing that their system of teaching actually breaks the law. That's what Matthew 5, 21 to 48 is about. There's five paragraphs. Let me give an illustration. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, 21 for a moment. And, okay, Matthew chapter 5. If I can get there, we'll be okay. Okay, 21 to 48 is five paragraphs. Each one starts at 21. You have heard it was said, and then Christ says, but I say unto you. The passage which says you have heard it was said is the Pharisaical statement. Now, here's what the Jews were teaching the Pharisees. As long as I don't touch another woman, physically touch her, I'm not committing adultery. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what's in my heart, as long as I don't touch. Notice 27. You have heard it was said, you should not commit adultery, Pharisees. But I say, Christ, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in her heart. What did Moses say in the Ten Commandments? Specifically, chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Manservant or maidservant, is coveting thinking or touching? It's thinking. So what Christ is saying is Pharisees keeping all these externals, they tithed their spices, they fasted twice a week, they wore right clothes. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules, thinking they're getting eternal life. So Christ, by eating with the publicans and sinners, is saying your system is flawed. And he's condemning them publicly by his actions and his words. Whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchres, he calls them. Blind guides of the blind, false teachers. So really it's an attack, what they're doing. And in all these paragraphs, they took the law and they twisted it to just deal with externals, never the heart. Matthew 5, the whole thing is about beatitudes or attitudes of the heart to get into the kingdom. That's the whole context. So, see, I have to take to order our steps correctly, I must bring in all the principles that God gives me in his word, not just one. When I do what the Pharisees do, I'm a legalist. I'm being saved by rules. I'm not saved by not going to a movie if I choose not to go. All it does, that illustration was give me a chance to witness to that person. Paul's saying, by not taking support, Corinthians, I have a chance to minister to you. You can no longer accuse me of being in it for the money. He took away that accusation from all the churches. He had the right to be supported. If he took it, he could have defended it. That wasn't the issue. It's voluntary. So when I have a neighbor who has an issue, something that drives them crazy, am I willing to do what is necessary to give them the gospel? Without going too far with this, it's a basic principle. If it causes a person to sin, that's the first thing, the weak. If it actually take you back, you come out of alcoholism. And I say, you know, I want to be authentic when we take communion. I want real wine in that cup. And then you sit down and you get, we hand you that cup and you take that. We may have a problem here, Houston, right? This guy maybe, this could be the beginning of, oh, the church thinks it's okay. Pastor thinks it's okay. Maybe I'll just have a glass of wine once, just one a day or one a week. And what happens to an alcoholic? It's gone. So in preference or in deference to his weaknesses, I would argue that might not be a good idea. And how many alcoholics do you have in the United States? And how many do you want them to come in or take communion with you? So we have to think this through, and it does take a lot of thought, and it's not solved in 20 minutes. So as a church, we have to say, okay, and not only that, why am I giving something up? Am I doing it for the right reasons, or am I earning my salvation by works? No, you're not. None of this earns any merit before God. It simply, Paul says, to be as effective as I can be, to as many people as I can be, I will not do anything that causes that person to think evil of me or to harm them. And that's where he's coming from. Love, agape love in the scriptures. There's six words for love in Greek, three in the New Testament. The word agape love, husbands love wives, love God with all your heart, always means putting the best interest of the other person first. Love God and love whom? Neighbor. Love is doing what's best for them. Demanding my rights is doing what's best for me, from my perspective. The loving thing sometimes is giving up my rights. I'm not suggesting you sell your home or your car and go live in a cave. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about the fact there may be some things in order to see someone come to Christ we might want to rethink. And basically what I want you to get through is quit demanding our rights. That's this culture. And recognize that I want to please Jesus Christ. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. His attributes are to be magnified in every situation. That's the test. I'm sure I haven't answered all your questions. Six more weeks, they still won't get answered, okay? Well, not all of them. This is a big area. But in our culture, it's counter to our culture. It's counter to where the United States is going with everyone having rights. And nobody's ever wrong. My rights trump everybody. So, things to think about. Let's have a word of prayer. And shall I pray for the food now that we're going to... Okay, Bill, you want to go now? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we're thankful for your love and your grace and mercy. We thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we have so much to learn. Sinners saved by grace. Our goal, Lord, is to please you, to love you, to see other people come to the faith that we have, to know Christ as Savior and to enjoy eternal life. Pray, Lord, that we would be pliable in your hands to be used for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, and Lord, thank you for the food. You are dismissed.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.